So I have another confession to make. May sound a bit odd. There was a time in my life that I really missed the USSR, the old Soviets. As a soldier, they were kind of great, actually. One big bad enemy, really the only one we really had to worry about. We knew exactly what they would do at every turn, and we were ready for that. And then they went away. The collapse of the Soviet Union, actually their entire history, but their collapse of the Soviet Union was a pivotal moment in late 20th century history. And we're still feeling the effects of that right through to today. I mean, it was the potential for that great fight for Europe, maybe even to eclipse World War II. And it was a fight for which we broadly in NATO countries, we were prepared for that. We trained for it all the time. In fact, once a year, when I was stationed in Germany, once a year, we would go to the place where I would put my tank and face the East German onslaught as they came across the Fulda Gap. And even in things like Desert Storm early in 1991, it wasn't in Europe and it wasn't against the Soviets, although they were all Soviet-made equipment, and the Iraqis that we were fighting were somewhat loosely trained by the USSR. It was close, and it was a straightforward fight. We were prepared for that. But then the Soviets went and did something rather rash. They collapsed in very short order later on in 1991. And quite suddenly, the world changed. Almost overnight. And it changed the threats that we changed, that we faced, they changed, and they did so massively. It wasn't just one big bad enemy now, it was all these little rogue nations that didn't feel like they had to play by the rules anymore. And we in the West found ourselves in little fights here and there for which we were not very well prepared. And they didn't always go so well. Again, feeling some of the effects of that. See, we approached those fights, at least initially, as we would going fighting against, you know, the Soviets. And we found, at least on several occasions, that we were fighting the wrong war. And we were caught off guard, and we suffered for it. We'll be looking at Peter as he's caught a bit off guard today. That for what he had planned and what he had prepared didn't come to pass, even remotely. And it put him on the back foot, and it didn't go really well. We'll be in Matthew 26. We're finally going to finish Matthew 26. Well, this is about the sixth or seventh week we've been in. It's a long chapter. We'll be looking at verses 69 through 75 of Matthew 26. And we're going to examine a really pivotal point in the life of the disciple Peter. And we're also going to look at how we deal with similar situations. And we'll consider also how seriously we take what the Lord has told us and how seriously we take notably his plan for our lives. We will have a look at why we become discouraged as followers of Christ and the answer to that discouragement. If you will join me in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." Lord, let us read these words. Let us hear not just the words, but what you would have us know, Lord. Help us see in Peter. Help us see ourselves in Peter. And both his strengths and his weaknesses. And that for which he thought he's prepared and that for which caught him off guard. The same sort of things that affect us in our lives, Lord. Help us to see it. Help us to know what we are to say and do and even the thoughts that we are to have in our minds and our attitudes. Thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we have a significant, in fact, we have an extremely significant subplot in the biblical narrative. And that's Peter's denial and restoration. Now, we're only going to look at the first half of that today. And we're concerned with, again, the denial. And this is interesting. This is another of those scenes, important enough that it is covered by all four gospel writers. Now, curiously enough, only John records the restoration, which, of course, happens after Jesus is resurrected. And I think there are a number of reasons for this, notably that John and Peter were much, much closer. They were part of the inner circle, if you will. And the scene today, although we don't hear a lot from him, in this scene today, John tells us in his gospel that he was there with Peter and that he was with, when all this took place. And that seems that John kept a much cooler head than Peter, but then that's exactly what we would expect between the two. And we don't know a lot about John's actions that night, but that's not surprising because Peter is the focus here. And it's quite unclear also what happened to Judas immediately after the arrest, before he tries to give back the blood money. All this is going on somewhat simultaneously. Perhaps at this very moment that we're looking at here, that he is giving some serious consideration to what he has done. But that is merely speculation. So you remember from last time, we left Peter in Caiaphas' courtyard with the guards and the other servants. Now, we don't know when the disciples initially fled, we don't know how far Peter got, right there with that moment when Jesus was arrested. But apparently, he didn't go terribly far. He was close enough that at least at a distance to follow the mob, the armed mob that was leading him away, as they took Jesus to Annas and then to Caiaphas. And Peter seems to be hoping to see and hear what would happen to Jesus. And as he did so, he made his way to the courtyard of the high priest. But this also put him, to be close enough to hear and see, put him uncomfortably amongst Caiaphas' servants. And it seems that the events with Peter here are happening simultaneously with Jesus' trial. So let's pick it up again in verse 71. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to him, said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the sayings of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So we find, after this first accusation, we find Peter in the courtyard again sometime in the very early hours of Good Friday. And Luke and John tell us that someone had started a fire by which those in the courtyard might warm themselves. We think this is April, early April. It's probably quite cold at this time in the morning. And one of the servant girls saw Peter in the light of the fire and recognized him. And perhaps Peter was hoping that in the darkness he might remain unnoticed at this early hour. But then the servant girl confronts Peter, saying, "You were also with Jesus the Galilean." Peter may well have hoped that he went unnoticed, but he didn't seem to give much thought to what he would do if he was noticed, if he was recognized. And now confronted with this very situation, he appears to be caught very much off guard. Peter's answer to this first question varies amongst the gospel writers. Mark and Luke have Peter acting as though he's completely unaware of what they're talking about. Luke and John state that he made a more straightforward denial that he knew Jesus. It's probably best to see Peter first hoping to fake some ignorance here and then failing that openly denies the claim. Now remember back to verse 33 of this chapter where Peter so boldly pledges never to deny Jesus. And if Peter, perhaps if he was thinking of fighting alongside Jesus in some glorious battle, this lowly servant girl has really thrown him off. Peter likely never considered that this would be where his loyalty would be tested. And ironically, from someone who possesses no real physical threat to him, it's going to be no pitched battle with the servant girl. See, Peter very likely knew what he was going to do with a sword. But this was the fight that he never imagined. and one from which he will attempt to withdraw as he moves away from the light of the fire. And he makes his way to the entrance of the courtyard, a bit further away now, hoping to fade perhaps more into the darkness. But it seems that the word is already out. And yet a second servant girl recognizes Peter. But a little bit different this time. She does not question Peter, but she points him out to the bystanders near the courtyard entrance. Peter seems to start to panic a bit here. His efforts to go unnoticed are failing badly, and he's getting further and further away from Jesus. And perhaps he fears what may happen if he is reported to the authorities. Will he be standing next to Jesus inside? Exactly the thing that he so boldly claimed that he would do just a few short hours ago. So Peter feels as though he needs to amplify the intensity of his denial, this time with an oath. At this point, fear is very likely directing his actions, his responses. So he swears an oath that he does not know Jesus. Of course, the purpose of an oath was to authenticate a commitment to something, to legitimize the truth of a statement. Exactly the opposite of what Peter is doing here. Perhaps this is one of the reasons that Jesus advised against oaths. Perhaps he is swearing by God that he does not know Jesus. The irony is pretty thick here. Where Peter goes from here is a bit uncertain, but for the moment the danger appears to have passed, but it doesn't last. After a while, as Matthew says, Luke tells us about an hour, the bystanders come back to Peter. You see, when he swore his oath roughly an hour ago, the bystanders heard him speak. And Peter's from Galilee, which is located some distance north of Jerusalem, north and a bit west. And Peter has an accent. He has a northern accent. What is it about northern accents? An accent that marks him as a Galilean. And the bystanders start to put this together. And they surmise that he is associated with Jesus. And it's funny because it's actually not much to go on, really. I'm not associated with every American in the United Kingdom because we all sound the same. But also remember, this is the time of the Passover. There are a lot of Galileans in Jerusalem. Yet this is where the crowd was taking their theory that, and Peter was feeling the pressure of this. And despite the fairly shaky evidence, the bystanders were in fact correct. He was actually an associate of Jesus. Now, the one thing I find interesting is in all his denials, if he's denying he knows Jesus, no one asks him, well, Peter, why are you here then? I mean, he's obviously not one of the high priest's servants or the guards that brought Jesus there. What we don't know is, were there others that had no reason to be there? It seems quite unlikely. It's the middle of the night. The whole thing's a bit dodgy anyway. So there's this guy that nobody knows. He talks funny. He had no real reason for being there. In fact, he is a Galilean, and it would be curious for him to be there were he not associated somehow with Jesus. Peter's earlier fear now intensifies. If this goes badly, he may in fact be standing next to Jesus. He may in fact be facing the same death. Precisely what he had pledged to do earlier in the night is the one thing he is trying to avoid now. Again, he denies knowing Jesus and invokes a curse upon himself in hopes of convincing the group. We don't know exactly what he said, but it may have been something to the effect, may God strike me down if I know this man. He may have even sworn out yet another oath to persuade the lot. And we get the sense that it's getting a bit heated, that Peter's getting a bit frustrated. And it was at that very moment that the rooster crowed. And it all hits Peter like a brick. He now fully realizes what's just happened. He now recalls what Jesus said only hours ago, that Peter would in fact deny him three times before the rooster crows. In all that's taken place here in the courtyard, Peter seems to have forgotten that. And Peter almost certainly never imagined that this was how his loyalty to Jesus would be tested. and he was woefully unprepared for it. Luke tells us that moment, Jesus looked at him. That had to really have brought it home. There were no battles. There were no swords. There probably weren't even any Romans there. Almost certainly weren't. It all began with a seemingly unthreatening, lowly servant girl. The weight of it all finally hits Peter. And he's overcome with grief, and he walks away, and he weeps bitterly. For now, perhaps now he is fully dealing with the facts of the matter. The facts that, just as Jesus had predicted them, that he, Peter, did in fact run away when Jesus was being arrested. That he did in fact deny him not once, but three times. And most of all, that he did in fact not stand by Jesus' side, nor offer his life in Jesus' defense. What may also be troubling Peter is that he faltered in the very first sign of trouble that came his way. I don't know about you, when I was finishing school, so 18, 19, 20, I don't know, I planned to be a millionaire by this point in my life. Anybody have that same plan when you were that age? Everybody planned to be a millionaire? And perhaps, Samba, you've got a couple of young men in your house that are still working on that plan, and I wish them all the best. But for those of us that are a little past 18 or 19, how's it worked out? And or are you like me, still holding out hope for that one? It's the joke in our family. Anytime somebody wants something, I say, well, I want £1 million. Nobody's come forth with it yet, but that's not important. And if it hasn't worked out, and as I'm looking around, I'm guessing it hasn't, have you thought about why? I mean, you had a plan. I had a plan. Okay, more of a blind hope. But there was something. So what happened? A little later on, I'm matured a bit. I've sort of put the millionaire idea behind me. It's still there. But when I was first called to vocational ministry, I had a plan. I like music. I like playing guitar. Some of you would say I like to abuse a guitar. It's not important. So my plan was to be the music leader of some big church somewhere big enough to employ a full-time musician, you know, the whole bit. And I was going to go to school, and I was going to learn all the technical bits that I didn't know, and I was going to sit back and wait for the offers to come in. Funny thing happened. My plan didn't exactly meet the conditions that I faced in this thing we call reality. Notice that I'm not really a musician, certainly not a professional one anyway. Mercifully, this became obvious fairly straight away during my time in seminary. But still, this left me at a point where my plan was in the dustbin. So now what? At the time, I'm 46 years old. I'm out of a job. I'm not in the army anymore. No solid plan anyway for the future or supporting my family. And perhaps the blessing of being 46 rather than 26 was enough patience to hear the Lord speaking to me. Not audibly, but through what had come to pass and what had didn't come to pass through that first year of seminary. And the realization that a closed door, as it was not the end of the journey, but simply a turn in the road. That road that for good or bad led me over across campus to the theology, actually the next building over, to the theology department, and ultimately here. Peter was absolutely certain that he had some idea, some plan as to how he was going to serve Jesus. That when Jesus became king of Israel, like his forefather David, Peter was going to serve that king. Boy, and it was going to be glorious. And in the immediate sense, that almost certainly meant fighting alongside in the conflict that was bound to come. And by all accounts, Peter was a very able-bodied man, as fishermen were known to be. He didn't lack for physical bravery, although it didn't always go well for him. Still, Peter could be called on in a fight, possibly to be the new Abner, the new Joab in the new Davidic kingdom. Ooh, wouldn't that be great? Of course, was a bit of a fatal flaw in Peter's plan. And that's that it was Peter's plan. And all that Peter saw and heard and experienced in 3 years with Jesus came down to this moment. Now, there's a much better future, but at this moment, it all comes down to what's happening right here. Which is interesting because just back in chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples, including Peter, the most important question ever posed to any human being. Who do you say I am? And it was Peter. Peter who answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had it. But what Peter did not realize was in that courtyard, he was going to be asked the same question again. Not by Jesus this time, but by a lowly servant girl. But here he said, "I don't know. Never heard of him. No idea what you're talking about. I swear I don't know him. God, deal with me ever so harshly if I know this man." And all of it began not facing a Roman sword, but with a question from a servant girl. This wasn't the plan. And Peter wasn't prepared for this, despite 3 years of preparation. Now, we have the great advantage in 2023 of seeing Peter, seeing his journey and how the Lord used him, all, of course, after the fact. And I hope and I pray that we have a much greater appreciation for Peter. I know I do. I really like Peter. First, I thought I liked Paul and John, but I really like Peter. Doesn't really matter. And that we have a greater appreciation for Peter, particularly as we work through Matthew's gospel. But in the moment, in this moment where we find Peter, things look bad for him. And they were getting worse. And he relied on his own strength, and it went poorly. And it's easy for us now to point out where Peter missed what Jesus had told him. But like Peter, we know absolutely nothing about what tomorrow will bring. We know absolutely nothing about how the Lord's plan will conflict with our plan. But we have the same advantage that Peter did. We know what the Lord has told us. And we wrote it down. It's great. We have the advantage in studying Peter to know that the Lord's plan will come to pass. We have the great advantage of heeding this warning and making the Lord's plan our plan. Sounds easy enough. How hard could that be? Peter thought it was easy enough. The reality in a fallen world is a very cruel and unforgiving thing. It's left many, many casualties in its wake. And you do not have to be a committed follower of Christ to realize this. In fact, for those who are not, you find that they suffer massively. See, it's one thing for us as Christians to see how pitifully our plans compare with the plan that the Lord has for us. But it's quite another to go through life completely unaware that the Lord does, in fact, have a plan for you. And to see your plan fail time after time after time, having no idea you've been on the wrong path the entire time. One of the reasons there is so much dissatisfaction in the world comes down to our plans versus our realities. We'll call this unmet expectations. It's why humans fight and quarrel. It's why we turn to underhanded means to get what we want. It's what keeps psychologists and divorce solicitors in business, and business is good. What makes reality shows popular and possible? We like to know that others suffer like we do. That's pure speculation, but I often wonder how much this sort of thing contributes to people who take their own lives. To reach a point in life when it's all fallen apart, seemingly no hope of ever sorting it. When it appears that no one can help or even remotely cares. I don't know, but I wonder. But see, even us, committed followers of Christ, we also deal with unmet expectations. We're not immune. The manner in which we see ourselves serving the Lord is not always in accordance with His calling upon us. In fact, this is quite common in the early going. We often take some time to even listen or say nothing of submitting to the Lord's plan. Remember back in that day when you first became a truly committed follower of Christ, you were going to charge the gates of hell with a hose pipe. Usually when we think about serving the Lord, how we're going to serve the Lord, we think of really spectacular means. We're going to be somebody big. We're going to be the next Billy Graham. We're going to be the next Adoniram Judson. If you don't know who that is, look him up. He's a great guy. We're going to be the next Keith Getty. All of this sounds easy enough to do as long as we think that serving the Lord is according to our desires. Billy Graham and Adoniram Judson, he's a great missionary, by the way, and Keith Getty are all who they were because they followed the Lord's plan for them. And they all did so according to the gifts the Lord had bestowed upon them specifically for that plan. And each of us can do the great things the Lord has planned for us when we submit to His plan. I will almost certainly never be the next Billy Graham. I certainly won't be the next Keith Getty, that's for sure. And yet, the Lord has a plan for me and for you and for us as a body to do great things as He defines great. I may never lead a church of thousands. That's okay. In fact, it's as it should be, I'm certain, because He has led me here to Stanley Park, to this body, precisely the one He has directed me to. And you may not lead hundreds to Christ, but you may lead that one to whom who would not listen to anyone else. You may not move to the other side of the planet to serve Jesus, but maybe you'll walk across the street to share the good news. Big or small as we see it, the Lord's plan for us will accomplish great things. And we will find the things that we do as a church in order to bring the gospel to the world aren't always the things that we imagine. Every pastor has believed simply that solid, biblically grounded preaching and a good preaching style will bring them in by the dozens. Every music leader has once believed that the right music with the right instruments done really well is going to draw them to the church. They'll be queuing up outside. Every evangelist has at least hoped that if I'm friendly enough, people will hear the good news. And these are all good things. They're all good things if they are in accordance with the Lord's plan for us. And if they are, great things will happen. But we always have to be aware that the Lord may have a different plan than ours. I can almost guarantee it. That we may have to take different approaches to serving Him, some of which were a bit unsure, sometimes even skeptical. This applies to us both as individuals and as a church body, but above all, we must seek His will and His plan. I think we know that. And we pray that things like Holiday Bible Club will draw people to Christ, and they certainly can. But we may, at the same moment, place far less confidence in the everyday conversations that we have with those who need to hear the good news. And while we're here, there's one other consideration we need to make in how we serve, and it's in regard to this thing called apologetics. That's a churchy term, comes from a Greek word, apologia. Not much of a stretch there. It's a churchy word that we use. We're talking about how we defend the Christian faith. Apologia means defense. It sounds like apology. It is the same word, but used in a very different context. How we defend the Christian faith when it's being challenged. And of course, we live in 2023. There's no shortage of challenges. What we find in defending our faith is the means in which we anticipate defending the gospel don't often come to pass. Like Peter, we're very easily put on the back foot in situations we didn't anticipate. Satan absolutely loves this. And he has tricked followers of Christ into saying and doing really dumb things since the garden. Surely you will not die. Did God really say? Our challenge is to understand the Lord's plan is not our plan. Almost certainly never is going to be. It's one of the hardest things that we deal with as followers of Christ. And our fallen nature, our sin nature, still holds great power over us if we allow it. And many fight against this their entire lives, never getting it sorted. And I do not know who or to what extent, but I know some of you are struggling with this right now. Certain that the plan you have is the right one, and the Lord should be blessing it. Except that that's not happening. And the disconnect is unsettling and it's discouraging. And this will require a sincere effort to seek His plan, perhaps more sincere than we've ever known or maybe even have ever attempted. Seeking His will and His plan is not an easy process, certainly not the easy process that we think it should be, because it will conflict with the plan. It will conflict with the desires that we have for ourselves. Often enough, it leads us in a direction, if we're following faithful, leads us in a direction that we do not desire or even thought was possible. Some of us will find ourselves in Jonah's place, led to places, peoples, and situations that we would do anything to avoid. Understand, the Lord will almost certainly take you to such places and such circumstances. And there are consequences to our attempts to avoid His plan for us. Just ask Jonah. If you're not into seafood, I wouldn't recommend going down this route. Our dissatisfaction and discouragement, our unmet and frankly unrealistic expectations as followers of Christ are those consequences. And when you find yourself defending your faith, and you will, understand the conditions will rarely be in your favor. The deck is always stacked against you. And if you've been in this situation, you know it's true. You know the trap in which Peter finds himself here. We are often caught off guard by some insignificant detail that someone wants to debate. There's a few of them that are like, well, what about dinosaurs? And you'll go off in a rabbit hole and in the whole thing. It's usually because they have no real interest in the first place and simply hoping to get you to say or do something stupid. Don't take the bait. Stay focused on the cross. Stay focused on our separation from God. Stay focused on our way back. Because there are those who will listen, who desperately need the truth you have. And we start the same place we spoke about last week. Just go and say the name. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Peter. We thank you for Peter showing us really in vivid detail our own weaknesses and our own shortcomings, our own fallen humanity as they fight for dominance. He shows that your plan is vastly superior to anything we could possibly imagine. And we know that Peter went on after the resurrection to preach your name boldly as far and as wide as he could, Lord, that untold thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, were saved because of what he said. And we know the two that at least we believe that he gave his life in that pursuit, exactly as he pledged to do, exactly as the Lord intended it would happen. We thank you for the encouragement we have that there is a better way, far better than we could ever imagine ourselves. Lord, we thank you for Peter. We thank you for the life eternal that we have in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.